We want to read God's Word this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as we've already indicated, we want this morning to think about church membership. And we have mentioned the reason why for doing that. And this is one of the passages that certainly have a considerable bearing upon this subject. And we're going to read from verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. For the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, one, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member is honored, be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gift of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of that chapter today to all of our hearts for his name's sake. There's some verses particularly here I want to draw your attention to today when we're thinking about the subject of membership. And we want to join up verses 12 and 13 and verse 27. Verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one's spirit. And then if we bring in verse 27 also, it says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." As we've indicated already, we are wanting to consider the issue of church membership today, and also, God willing, we'll maybe come back to this subject next Lord's Day. Today we want to think about it in a more general sense, thinking generally of church membership, and then next Lord's Day we'll think about it a little more specifically as how it relates to our own congregation here as a part of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. And I've said how or why we're considering this, that there's been an application, and there might be others that are considering this, and maybe you've thought about it, you might not have expressed it to anybody, but maybe the thought has entered into your mind. How do you go about this? What are the requirements with regards to membership? Well, that's what we really want to spend a little time covering, setting out what the Scripture has to say about it, and understanding what the privileges are, what the duties and responsibilities are as well. Now, we can understand the concept of a church in three ways. First of all, we can speak about the invisible church. And when we use the term in that sense, we are speaking about the whole number of the elect that will be saved. Right from the very beginning of time, right down to the very end of time, where the last soul will be gathered into Jesus Christ, we can speak about all of that company that transcends either a generation or even a country or even a millennium. It's right across the whole expanse of time. We can talk about that as the invisible church. Because only the Lord knows who are His. That's why it's used, the term invisible is used with regards to the church in that sense. Only the Lord knows who are His. Only the Lord knows who the elect of God are. That's not something that ought to concern us. The truth ought to concern us, and we ought to rejoice in it. But it's not up to us to worry about who the elect of God are. What we need to know is there is an elect of God, and by the preaching of the gospel, the Lord will save those that He has chosen unto eternal life. And from the beginning of time to the end of time, the Lord knows those who are His. Bring them all together, and that's who will be gathered home eventually to glory, to be with the Lord for all of eternity, and you have what we might call the invisible church. The second way in which we can use the term church is we can say the visible church. And when we use the term in this sense, we're referring to all throughout the world who at any one time profess Jesus Christ for salvation, and also the children of those who profess Jesus Christ as their Savior. And again, that can change. And as I say, it's the visible church. It's seen by others, those who take the name of Christ upon them. Now again, there might be those who profess to be followers of Christ who are not really His. There are those who take their name. In fact, the Lord Jesus assures us that there will be those that will take His name upon them and claim to be His, but they're not His. He will tell them on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You've professed, and they will turn around and say, "But Lord, we did this in your name, and we did the other thing in your name," and the Lord will say, "I never knew you." They had a profession to be the Lord's. They had a profession to follow Christ, and we can say they had a visible profession. But not necessarily were they part of the invisible church. So there's that visible sense, and referring to all who take upon them the name of Christ, and also the children of those that do so. The third sense in which we can understand the term church is a more local sense, or a more particular sense. In writings about church membership and church government, it sometimes is spoken of as a particular church, and it really comes from verse 27 of this chapter that we have read this morning, where it says, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And this word particular is taken up and it is used to describe a local church. And there we're referring to a branch of the visible church meeting in a particular geographical location. Now, when we use this word in this sense, it can refer to either one congregation, as we are here this morning gathered together, or it can be as a member of a number of congregations brought together under one common form of church government. So you could talk about being a member of a denomination. as well as being a member of a local congregation.
Well, it's evident that this is the third area that we are wanting to consider today, and how we use the term church member.
Where there's those of us who are members of the visible church, members of the invisible church, there's those who are members of the visible church, and there's those also who are members of a local church or a particular church. Now, in the Free Presbyterian Church, there are two types of membership. There's what is first of all known as congregational membership. That type of membership simply involves a formal recognition by the oversight of the church of affiliation to our denomination. It entitles people to pastoral care, but in no sense does it give them any spiritual merit, any standing in the church, any voting rights within the congregation. And those who are familiar with the history of our church know that from the very beginning it had this form of what is known as congregational membership. Then we have communicant membership. And it's this type of membership that we're wanting to major upon this Lord's Day and next Sabbath morning as well, if the Lord spares it. We believe the Bible to teach this type of membership, of what we call communicant membership.
Now, who can be members? Who can be communicant members?
Well, there's a couple of very important and immediate prerequisites that we need to set down. First of all, you have to be someone who is converted. You have to know the Lord. Every session within our denomination is charged with maintaining a born-again communicant membership. That's part of the ordination vows that ministers and elders take when they're put into office, that they will seek to maintain, by the grace of God, a born-again communicant membership. So to be a communicant member then evidently implies you must be a child of God, you must be converted, you must come to know the Lord. You also must be 18 years of age, particularly with reference to the young people here. It's certainly something, as I trust that we'll come on to see, church membership is something that you should be considering and be serious about. Well, once you come to 18, you can become a communicant member of a local Free Presbyterian church, because it ties in with this idea, you see, of a born-again communicant membership. Because as an adult, you must have a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and also as your own personal Lord and Saviour. And when you come to that stage in life, when you're an adult, well, you must declare that yourself. You might have been saved as a childhood, or as a child, and lived for the Lord and served the Lord through childhood, and nobody's making a judgment and saying that you're not. But the rule is that once you can only become a member when you're 18. Because as an adult, you must determine and set for yourself and make that statement, I belong to the Lord and I believe in becoming a member of the church, a communicant member of the church. And because of these things that we have been saying, the children of believers, while they are members and part of the visible church, as we have been saying, they do not become communicant members of a church, or at least communicant members of our denomination. They do not have the rights and privileges of communicant members. Children are not communicant members of our denomination. Not by virtue of being born of believing parents, not by virtue of being baptized, if parents believe in infant baptism. That does not bring you into communicant membership in this church. Church membership is something that a young believer does for themselves when they come of age. Now, there's other denominations that take a different viewpoint, and they're entitled to take that viewpoint if they so desire. But in our denomination, we do not. And I would say the main reason why we do not is that it often happens that when it is assumed that children are members of the church, what happens is that they grow up assuming that they are not only members of the church, but that they are members of Christ. And that they can come to the Lord's table. And what inevitably develops is that over a period of time, the membership becomes characterized by those who have no experience of the new birth and no personal testimony to conversion in Christ. That's what ends up happening. And that's what's happened to other denominations in history. It's not as if this is just theory and it has never happened. This is what has happened to other denominations in history, in church history, if you read up on some of them. There was this assuming that because people were believers' children, that they were baptized, they were brought into the church, they were let come to the Lord's table, even as children and as young people, and then they become members and they were brought into office and they were ruling in the church, but they had never any experience of salvation, never any experience of conversion. They couldn't go back to a time, if not to a particular day in their lives, when the Lord saved them and regenerated them and brought them unto Christ. They had no experience of that. And it ended up that a sad decline then came in what his church stood for, because there were people in membership and ultimately in office who had no experience of the new birth, no knowledge of Christ, and you can imagine where that was going to take them. So that's something we must avoid at all cost. And therefore, in the light of that, it was decided at the beginning of our denomination that you will be 18 years of age. Or in a local church is allowed to let young people come to the Lord's table a little earlier. And that's a totally separate issue, but it's something we've dealt with in the past in the young, our youth fellowship meetings, and we've explained that to the young people that here in our own congregation here, that if you're 16 years of age and the elders believe that you've been a credible profession of faith in the Lord, we will let you come and partake of the Lord's table. But to be a member, you have to be 18. Now, with those few things by way of introduction, I want us to come to consider some things around this subject of church membership, communicant church membership as we call it. The first thing I want you to consider is that church membership for believers in a local congregation is scripture. It's scripture. And that position we can establish in a number of ways. It's not our idea. It's not a denominational idea. It's not people wanting to control others and get others into membership so that they can tell others what they are to do. The idea of membership is something that is based on the scriptures. And that's what I want us to take a little moment about and consider this morning for God's work. And I want you to be convinced from the scriptures, not because this is what a church, a denomination says, or a local congregation, oversight of a local congregation, argues for. I want you to be convinced this is what the Bible teaches me to do. This is what the Lord would have me to do. This is what the clear, simple, plain teaching of Scripture leads me to conclude. I must be a member of a church. I want you to go first of all to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, and I want you to notice the example of the first local church. And as is obvious, the first local church was in Jerusalem. When, at least, let's me redefine that a little bit. The first New Testament church, because we're not dispensational. We don't believe the church just started in the Acts of the Apostles. The church always existed from the very beginning of time. But with regards to the New Testament church, because that's what we are. We're a New Testament church today. And therefore, I want you to notice the example of the first New Testament church. And if you look there at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 20, verse 15, it says, in those days, Acts 1, verse 15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Now this was not the sum total of all who were saved on the earth at that particular time. Nobody's going to argue that. Nobody's going to say this was the total number of all who professed to be the Lord's on the earth at this particular time. That's not the case. So what is the 120 referring to? The 120 is referring to the church of Jerusalem. The members of the church at Jerusalem, and they're able to make an estimation of how many there are. Now, it's not as if the way that it's put there in our English Bible, that somehow it was a doubtful number. It says the number of names together were about 120. Because we don't have time to pursue all the references today, but if you look through the Bible and how it mentions numbers, this word about is used a number of times, but it's a specific number that's in view. It's just rounding it up here for us in the record that is given. Because there's mention made of this company of believers that are gathered, and we're told that the number of them was about 120,000. Or sorry, 120, not 120,000, no. Just 120. If you go over into the next chapter, Acts 2, verse 41, you'll know where, notice there, that after the day of Pentecost, there was a large number added to this church. Acts 2, verse 41. They that were gladly They that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added on to them about 3,000 souls. Now when they were saved and baptized, they were already in the invisible church, those that were truly the Lord's, and they were in the visible church, but it tells us here as well in verse 41 that they were added on to the local church. You've really got the three uses of the term there brought before. They're Christ, those that are truly saved, they're in the invisible church, they're in the professing church, they're baptized, they're publicly professing to follow the Lord, and then it tells us in verse 41 that they were added on to them about 3,000 souls. There's an adding on to those that were locally in that church, that they are now professing to be the Lord's. If you go down to verse 47 of Acts 2, it says that they, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This church in Jerusalem. So great was the Lord's blessing, and so great was the moving of the Spirit of God at this particular time, that this church in Jerusalem was growing. Growing daily. New people were being added onto it daily. Now you can go on through some of those next chapters and study, just taking that as the one thing going through these chapters, noticing the references to this local church in Jerusalem. Go over to chapter 5, verse 13 for a moment. This comes after what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. There's an example of people who were in the visible church, but they weren't in the invisible church. They professed to be the Lord's and they turned out to be the devils. They were tares among the wheat. They weren't the Lord's. And the Lord dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. And we know the story how they were caught out lying to the Holy Ghost. And both of them were struck down dead. But look at chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. You see, such was the influence of God striking down Ananias and Sapphira that it made an impression not only upon the people in the church that professed to be the Lord, it made an impression upon the people in society who weren't the Lord's, who had no intention of being the Lord's. It struck them. And then there were others. There were others who professed to be saved. But it tells us that some of them, of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. The Lord had done something that made people to stop and consider this subject. This is no light thing, professing to be the Lord's and pretending to be saved when you're not. You see, if you join something, there's membership implied. There's membership implied. Joining the church, they're not professing. This is not about them coming to Christ. This is about them joining the church. The matter of salvation isn't there in verse 13, where it says about of the rest durst no man join himself to them. It's not talking about salvation. It's not talking about coming to know the Lord here. It's talking about joining this company in Jerusalem who profess to be the Lord. This local church that had 120 in it in Acts 1 then grew tremendously in the day of Pentecost. And then here there's people very reluctant to join because of what the Lord is doing. But let's go on a little bit further and notice what the scriptures have to say about this subject. If you go over to Acts chapter 9, we're working our way through the Acts of the Apostles here. Acts chapter 9. And this time we want to notice the example of Saul of Tarsus when he got saved and converted. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. We're just dipping in here to this record about his conversion. But it says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he is said to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Saul of Tarsus has been saved for a number of years. When we read the other accounts of his conversion, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, when Saul was saved in Damascus, he didn't immediately, he tells us there, verses 17 and 18 of Galatians 1, he tells us he did not immediately go up to Jerusalem after being converted in Damascus, or on the road to Damascus, and then he went on into the city of Damascus itself. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us that the Lord took him out into the Arabian desert for 3 years. And there the Lord taught him and instructed him for 3 years on his own. He wasn't near an apostle. That's why Paul in Galatians could say, the gospel that I preached, I didn't receive it from men. No man taught me the gospel I preached, Paul says. God taught it to me. And that's a reference to the fact that after he was saved, for 3 years the Lord took him out into the Arabian desert and the Lord taught Paul for 3 years the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that Paul could then come back in among people and he could say, that which I preach, I have not received from men, I have received it from the Lord. And having come back after 3 years, he then went up to Jerusalem. And I encourage you to read Galatians chapter 1 and the closing verses in this light, and you'll see the order that is mentioned there. After 3 years he comes back, and then he goes up to Jerusalem, and that's what's here mentioned now in verse 26 of Acts 9. Having come back in 3 years, so he saved more than 3 years. And when he comes back to Jerusalem, Paul wants to join himself to the believers. He doesn't just want to be associated with them. He's a believer. He's been taught for 3 years by the Lord. He's going to be an apostle. But Paul says, I want to join the church in Jerusalem. I want to be a member of that church. And there were those that were suspicious of him. And they remembered his past. They remembered the history that he had. Particularly in Jerusalem. And some of them are reluctant. And it's Barnabas that steps forward and says, I know this to be true. I know this man to be saved. And Barnabas is able there to speak up for Paul. But Paul is somebody who wants to join himself to the disciples. And surely there is the idea, if you join something, there's membership implied. There's membership implied. Let's go a little bit further in thinking about what the scriptures have to say in this matter. Because as I say, it's not me that needs to convince you. I want the scriptures to convince you. I want you to see this is what the word of God teaches for. So let's go over to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to notice that there are a number of statements in the word of God that can only stand true if there is such a thing as church membership. And I'm just going to quickly draw your attention to some of these verses. We're going to come back to them in a moment or two and consider them in a different light. But for now, I want you to notice this. These statements can only stand true if there's such a thing as church membership. Hebrews chapter 13, first of all. There's two verses here that we can draw your attention to. Verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. As I say, we're going to come back and notice the content of some of these verses, but what I want you to think about now is that that verse can only stand in the word of God if there's such a thing as church membership. It's talking about those who have the authority in the church. Verse 17 of Hebrews 13 is another reference. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Again, I'm seeking to prove the statement. These words, these verses can only be in the Bible if we accept the idea of a church membership. Let's take another couple of references. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this time, and verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, it says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love, for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Again, the same thing is repeatable. These words can only be in the Bible if we accept the idea and the concept of church membership. I'll take you to one last reference in this regard. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders that are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And the word oversight there is the word we get bishop or ecclesiastical or episcopus, episcopalian. You'll recognise the name. Episcopalian is the rule by bishops. Well, it comes from this word oversight. It's the word bishop. We believe every elder is a bishop. An elder in the church refers to their character in accordance with the scripture. A bishop refers to the duty and the function that they exercise in the church, which is one of oversight. But it says here, feed the flock of God which is among you. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And again, those verses could not be in there if we do not accept the concept of church membership. That's the only context in which those verses can stand. So there's the teaching of Scripture in this matter. The example of the first local church, the example of Saul of Tarsus, and then those series of references that we've drawn your attention to. Let's go a little step further in thinking about why church membership is something that is Scripture. Our union with Christ and with his people argues for this. You see, a believer, through the miracle of the new birth, is not only in union with Christ, and that's the glorious truth that we believe and preach, but we are also in union with every other one of the Lord's people. Each believer is a member of the church of the firstborn. Hebrews 12 verse 23 tells us that. The church of the firstborn. Now that's not referring to all of the redeemed, that's only referring to a portion of the redeemed. But we're members of the church of the firstborn. You and I literally are. We are the church of the firstborn. All of those who are looked upon as firstborn once. There will be others added on to the church later on, I believe, that will not be described as the church of the firstborn. They will be the full harvest, the completion of the family of God that will come on. But you and I are the church of the firstborn. I believe that there will yet be such an ingathering into Christ and such a number that will be eventually saved, that all who have been saved from the beginning of time right down even to now and beyond to the coming of the Lord will only be a small number. It will just be the church of the firstborn. Firstborn implies there's other family members. You can't, if you're the only child, well you can't, that's one of the things you can't take upon yourself. You can't say, well, I'm the firstborn. Only if you're members of more than one in a family can somebody say, there's the firstborn. Well, that's true about a number of God's people as well. But there's this idea, you see, that we are part of a greater number. Not only united to Christ, but we are united one to another. And if you go back there to 1 Corinthians 12, where we were reading in these verses that I've already drawn to your attention, there's many other verses in this chapter also that argues for this and statements, but here's the idea that is brought before us in 1 Corinthians 12, is that we are members one of another. We are part of a body. Christ is the head of this body, but we are part of a body. Every believer is part of the body. That's part of being saved. That's part of being put into Christ. We're part of a body. And being members of a church is an expression of that, a witness to that fact. Because if you go down to the end of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and all of the statements, and I know there's the argument, and it's valid, that people make, but when it talks here about being members of Christ, that's talking about the invisible. That's talking about the mystical body, and that's true. We're part of Christ's mystical body. He's the great living head. We're the members. But what I'm saying to you, that built on that basis of Christ's mystical body, we are members one of another. There is also in this chapter a tying in with the fact that this is given expression. We express this truth by being members and being involved in a local church. Go down to verse 28, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. And God has set some in the church. So after having spent all of these verses, 27 verses, talking about the membership of the body and members, one in particular, and how they interact with one another and how they're all essential, one for the other, and how the body can only function if they're all together. Then, get down to verse 28, and Paul says, God has set some things in the church. And he's talking about a local church. He's not talking here about the invisible church. Christ is the head of the invisible church. We're all equal members. In Christ there's no difference. There's no respect of persons in the invisible church. There's no elders or no deacons or no members in the invisible church. We're all equals in that church. When you get down to verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about a local church. A local congregation where there's members. And he says in that local church, or as we've said at the beginning, it could be part of a wider denomination. A wider group under common government. where he talks about apostles and prophets and teachers, and he puts an order to it. Firstly and secondly, and so on. Thirdly, he's setting down structures within a local church. And while, yes, we can say, but this is the mystical body of Christ, and I'm a member of the mystical body of Christ, and that's all I need to be. Well, in order to be saved and get to heaven, that's very true. That's all you need to be, is just a member of Christ's mystical body. That's sufficient to get a soul into heaven. But the Lord teaches in his word that in order to give expression to that in this world, as a witness to that fact, we are to be members one of another also. We ought to be involved in a church and be in membership in a church. So the scriptures teach that this is the case. We're not all individuals doing our own thing, going our own way, but we ought to give reflection to the fact and the witness to our position in Christ, and that we are members one of another by seeking membership in a local church. And by doing that, you see, we declare we're members one of another. We're declaring there's this bond that brings us together. Not only am I united to Christ, but I'm united to my fellow believers. I'm one with them as well. I'm one with them. Under a common body, under a common authority, under the headship ultimately of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. Church membership is, in a local congregation, is scripture. The second thing I want us to consider today is that church membership is vital for our well-being. Again, I stress, this is not a self-fulfilling prophecy on behalf of a church oversight. I'm not just saying this because of being a minister in a church and therefore part of a session of the church. I want you to see this is what the scripture teaches. This is what God's word says about this matter. That in church membership is vital to the well-being of the Christian. And that the scriptures show that church membership is vital to our spiritual well-being. Because it places each one of us, and I emphasize that and include myself in it. It places each one of us under authority. A privilege designed by the Lord to provide for our spiritual care and for our protection. A position that the Lord would have us to seek out and place ourselves under. Again, I can only do this by taking you to a number of references. Very quickly, our time is running on. One text that really brings this together, and it's a text that's found in the context of church membership. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. We've already been in that passage, and we've already taken the two previous verses. Verses 12 and 13. Now I want you to go on to verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12 talks about those that labour among you, over you in the Lord, admonish them and admonish you, so on. And then in verse 14 it says, now we exhort you, brethren. Here's Paul now addressing the ones who are in oversight. Brethren, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. You see, here's the purpose of it. Why ought we to become a church member? To please a session? To please a minister? No, because the Lord says it's for my spiritual good. That's why the Lord says we should think about these things. And let me seek to break that down a number of ways very quickly, because I want to cover this, because we'll not get it done in the 2 weeks that we've set ourselves to do that if we don't. The first thing I want you to consider with regards to this spiritual benefit that church membership brings to us all, every one of us, because elders and ministers are under authority as well. We're part of a presbytery, we're under the authority of our brethren. So I want you to notice some things. First of all, in Hebrews 13 verse 17, it speaks there about those that watch for the souls of the membership. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Again, we've already been in this passage, and I've drawn your attention to these verses. Now I want you to think of what it actually says in these verses. Hebrews 13 verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You see, God has instructed these, has ordained these structures in order that they might be for our benefit. I know there's this idea that comes into our minds. I'm capable of looking after myself. That's the natural thought of our hearts, and I'm sure we're all guilty of that. Every one of us at some stage will say, I think I know my own mind. I think I can make up my own mind as to what I believe and what I should be doing, and so on. And there's that argument that people will present. I'm well capable of making up my own mind. And maybe even somebody goes on to say, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, if that's the attitude that comes into our minds and into our hearts, I have to say to you, that's not scriptural. That is not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that for our spiritual good, we are to be one members of a body. We are to submit ourselves to this body for our own spiritual good, and they will give an answer for us, those that watch for our souls. Now, that's a serious responsibility for an elder. That an elder ever remembers, I am going to give an account for my eldership, and I'm also going to give an account for those that I've watched over. The story is told of a man minister in Scotland many years ago who lamented that he had such a small number in his church, and he mentioned the number to his brethren of people that he had coming to the church, and one of his brethren spoke up and said, "Brother, I think that's enough to give answer for at the Day of Judgment. You'll have to give an answer for how you watch those souls. God has instructed and required the structures within his church, an eldership, an oversight, a session, as we call it, and they're there to watch for the good of those that are in their congregation. Now, whether that person likes it or not, whether that person submits to that or not, whether that person has the idea, I'm capable of looking after myself, it matters not. God says, I'm requiring it of the oversight that they watch for their souls. They will do it as those that give an account. And while we might display that attitude, I can get by perfectly well without you telling me or instructing me or anything else, I suggest to you that's not the teaching of the New Testament. That's not the teaching of the New Testament. Church membership is designed for our well-being. Again, if you look at Hebrews 13, this church membership is designed to our benefit by teaching us the Word of God. Hebrews 13 verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Who have spoken unto you the word of God. We could bring in, our time is going on, but 1 Peter 5, again, we've been there, and I'd ask you to keep these verses in mind. Where in 1 Peter 5, Peter tells the elders, feed the flock of God. Feed them. You're not to lord it over them, you're to feed them. You're to take care of the flock, as a shepherd would look after the flock. You're to feed the lambs, you're to feed the sheep, you're to carry the lambs, you're to take care for them. Going back to what it says in 1 Thessalonians 14, where it talks about comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. There's a need to teach, there's a need to instruct those that are in the membership. Again, every one of us can learn. There's not one of us today who can say, I know it all. I don't need to learn anything more. And it would be wrong for us to say, I can't learn from anybody else. You take that man, that mighty man, that we read of in Acts 18, Apollos. In fact, it's recorded in that passage, Acts 18, that he was a man mighty in the Scriptures. And yet it tells us that Aquila and Priscilla took him at that time, after it being said, here's a man mighty in the Scriptures, that they took him and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Even the mighty Apollos, a man mighty in the Scriptures, he had to learn the way of God more perfectly. And Christian, we all can learn the way of God more perfectly. And whatever I say to you, I say it to myself as well. We all need to be humble enough to say, I can learn the way of God more perfectly. I don't know it all. I don't know it all. I want you to notice as well that the church oversight is there to admonish in times when it is necessary. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. And verse 12, and you'll find the word admonish there. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. That word admonish is exactly the same word as warn in verse 14. And if you mark your Bible, I suggest you put a circle around them both and join the two words together. It's two English words, but it's the same Greek word. There's the explanation. What is it to admonish? If somebody comes along and says, well, what does this word mean? You can go down to verse 14 and you can say there's an example of it. There was a time when Paul says to these elders in the church in Thessalonica, he says you'll have to warn people at times. The word unruly there that you have in verse 14, warn the unruly, it says. That word ruly has the idea of being out of order, or it's a military term for being out of step. When they're all marching to step, left, right, and there's somebody and they're out of step. Well, that's the word that's the connection here. The word unruly. Somebody out of step, somebody out of order. And there's times when the oversight of the church has to say, brother or sister, you're out of order. You're out of step with the rest of us. You're out of step with the word of God. And that can be for our good and for our benefit. One final thing I want you to consider with regards to this, and that there are times when the church oversight have to discipline when necessary. 1 Corinthians 5. Now our time really is running on, and I'm trying your patience, but 1 Corinthians 5, better turn it up the right one myself. There was a serious problem in the church at Corinth, open sin, that you read of in verse 1 of chapter 5. Immorality that had come in among the church at Corinth. Now Paul didn't wait for a commission of presbytery to go down to sort it out. Paul said, here's what you do. You put him from the Lord's table. The man that is guilty of this, you put him from the Lord's table. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11. It says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Now this is not telling us, as some people sadly do, that you should withdraw all contact with a believer and you shouldn't even sit down to eat a meal with him. That's a complete misunderstanding of what is being taught here. Paul is saying here, you withdraw or you put that person from the Lord's table. That's what is being taught here. Verse 12, and what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among you that wicked person. Now he's not telling them, look, you cut off all contact with this man, you don't have anything to do with him, you don't even speak to him, you don't even associate with him, you don't pretend you know him anymore. Paul's not telling them to do that. Because if you look up the parallel passage in, I can only give you the reference, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul talks about continuing to admonish him, to admonish somebody that's disciplined. It can't mean not to sit down to a meal with somebody and have nothing to do with them whatsoever. When Paul says, with such a one know not to eat, he's saying, don't you sit down at the Lord's table with this person. This person has to be put from the Lord's table. And all of these things are brought together under this general heading. The Lord has designed these things for our spiritual good. Our time is gone. It's not even running on. It's gone. Do you know there are three stages to discipline? I would like you to notice this, because you know, sometimes people have the idea, oh, throw them out. That's if they've done wrong, that's the only option. Put them out. Well, not necessarily, Christian. I'll give you the reference. You'll have to study this one out yourself, or talk about it among yourself, or some, or come to us, or whatever. Titus 3, verse 10. I can only give you the references. Titus 3 and 10 says, a man that is an heretic after the first and the second admonition, reject. You see, there's the rules. The Lord rules gives us how we ought to exercise discipline in the church. Now, you can go through the Bible. We've already talked about the admonition in 1 Thessalonians, where it says, warn the ruler. There's the first stage. You warn them. In Titus 1, verse 13, is the second stage, where it says, rebuke them sharply. And then Paul says to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 10, when you've done the first and when you've done the second, then you can put them out of office or out of membership. So there's much instruction in the scriptures about the functioning of church membership and the functioning of an oversight and what they are to do. Now every oversight has its failings. No oversight is perfect. And that's why I can speak on behalf of the other elders and say we value the prayers of the congregation for the elders. We need your prayers. And I can extend it to the committee as well and the matters that come before the committee. We need wisdom. We don't know it all. We seek to do what the Lord would teach us to be right, but we need to be taught of the Lord. It's for our good. And I trust that the Lord will convince you. That the Lord will convince you. This is what the Bible teaches. And that you would address this matter. We'll leave it there this morning.
Sorry for being more than well over time today, but I trust the Lord will benefit these, bless these things, and they'll be a benefit to us.